as we're working our way through the book of Romans. Again, this series is meant to focus mainly on Romans 8, which is what we want to go through in detail. But really, as we think about the book of Romans, what goes before Romans 8 is so critical to understand Romans 8. So we want to take the time and make sure we understand Romans 1 through 7. And so we're taking a little time to go through this this section from Romans 1 to 7. And this evening, we want to look at Romans 5, 1 through 11. Now, there are a lot of important... I was going to try to cover Romans 5 in one night, but there's a lot of important truths in here, and there's a real clear division between verse 11 and verse 12. When we get to verse 12, the rest of the chapter, a very important aspect is the contrast between Adam and Christ, and that's the second part of the chapter. But verses 1 through 11 speak of the benefits that we have through justification. And so that's what we want to look at tonight, verses 1 through 11. And let me read those. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me begin by kind of rehearsing what we've talked about already in the book of Romans, because as you go through Romans, as you know, Paul generally is extremely logical. He builds a case. And particularly in the book of Romans, in this letter, he is particularly building a case. It's the most theological of all his epistles. It's the most important theological treatise that he wrote. It's not, how shall we say, it's not a, he is not refuting an error or a problem in the Church of Rome. As you know, most of the letters, many of the letters that he wrote to churches were meant to refute an error or to correct a problem or to address, in some cases, many issues like 1 Corinthians. But here we have a letter that was written to the Romans that really is basically a positive statement of the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. And let us rehearse where we've been. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, these again are the theme verses. If you want to know what the book of Romans is about, these are your verses. Verses 16 and 17, you probably know them, or you perhaps should know them. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now that's really what he's going to explain throughout the whole book. The whole book is really an explanation of those two verses. We could say that the theme of the book is justification by faith. We could also say that the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness that is from God and approved by God, that is given to us by faith. The whole, as you read the book of Romans, look for that phrase, righteousness of God, because it appears throughout, continually. This is the theme of the book. It is a righteousness that is not through the law. It is a righteousness that is by faith. And that's the theme of the book. And he takes from verse 18, immediately after those two verses, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, he basically brings the whole world under condemnation. And he goes and he speaks of the pagan in the rest of chapter 1 there. Then in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks of the moralist, the one who is supposedly a good person. And then in the end of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks of the Jew who has the law, the Jew who believes in the right God and does the right things. He speaks of all three of them, and he basically brings them all under condemnation and says, we are all under the wrath of God. There is none righteous. And that passage at the end there of that section of chapter 3, verse 10 through verse 18, again, extremely important. The greatest indictment of all that has ever been written, certainly really the greatest indictment in Scripture of mankind. There is none righteous. We need to emphasize this. We really do, because, you know, I don't know about you, but I often get that question. And I just got this question the other day. And I mean, well, what about that person who really seeks God? And or that person that really does good things, you know, he's a moral person. And I always say, look, there is no such person. There is no such person. And it's not because I'm all-knowing, it's because God says there's no such person. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. See, and there's none that does good. There's not one. It's not simply that, you know, there's none that does good most of the time. It's there's none that does any good. That's the indictment. There is no good person. There's no person out there in Africa seeking God that can't find him. There is no such person. We have to get that through our heads. The Bible makes it plain. We are all, without excuse, we are all under the wrath of God. We are all under condemnation, and there is no exception. This is why, again, the book of Romans destroys the pride of men. It destroys the pride of men. That's why the doctrine of grace destroys the pride of men. This is why I think, you know, there's always that temptation for man to bring in something about himself. I mean, that's what Arminian theology does, right? It's something I did, something about me, but there is nothing about me. You know, that's why we speak of unconditional election. It's God came down and he just chose me. It's the grace of God. It destroys the pride of men. You see, there's none good. God didn't look down the corridor of time and say, "Hell, I like that guy. He's pretty good. You know, he has a good heart." There is no such person. We're all under condemnation. And then he goes on in the end of chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, which is maybe in some respects the most important section in the book. It is the clearest, thorough explanation of justification by faith in the Bible. And it's probably verses that every Christian ought to memorize. And not only memorize, but think upon, meditate on, remember. And I will say this, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. If we're going to grow in Christ, and we get to Romans 8, and we talk about sanctification, if we're going to grow in Christ, we must first and foremost have this down. Justification by faith. You are justified not by anything you do, and not by your sanctification, and not by... We have a standing with God that is the same every day for all eternity because of what Christ did. And he says, listen, we're all under condemnation. None of us have any righteousness. And you need a righteousness, as he says in Romans 3:20, a righteousness of God that is not from the law, but is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It is by grace. It is a gift. That's what we need. We need righteousness. And he talks about that righteousness that comes by faith in Romans 3, 21 to 31. And then he gives in chapter 4, as we saw last time, an example of justification by faith in the person of Abraham. And Abraham is an important example for several reasons. Number one, because he was the father of the Jews. And number two, because he is the exhibit A in the Bible of what faith looks like. I mean, he's the father of faith. I mean, he's the example to us of what faith looks like. And so we find that he was justified by faith, and we see that example. Before I go into Romans 5, let me review three key terms. And again, we keep bringing these up, but they're important because, if we're going to understand our faith, what the Bible teaches, and our standing with God, we must understand these concepts, these truths. We have to rehearse them. We have to comprehend them and stand upon them. And the first one is justification. Again, we throw these terms around. I wrote them up here. But we throw them around sometimes, but I fear sometimes we don't always have a real clear understanding of what they are. Okay? Now, justification, I put up the nouns, and then I defined them as verbs, but you understand. Justification is the act of declaring just. Okay? And justification is a legal term, you know, as we pointed out. It's a legal term. And again, when you hear the word justification or justify in Scripture, now understand, not every time the word is used in Scripture, does it have that exact meaning. Most words in Scripture have what we call a range of meaning. So you always want to think about context. But generally, Paul uses this term in this fashion. It is and by the way, this is also generally how it's used in the Old Testament. The same concept, the same word. It's corresponding word in Hebrew. But it's a legal term, and what you want to think of, again, is a law court, a defendant. And when a judge hears all the evidence and stands up and says, you are acquitted, not guilty, that's justification. He didn't make that person righteous. He what? He declared that person righteous. And so, again, think of the Old Testament concept where God said over and over again, I mean, this is a common thing he said in the Old Testament, particularly in the law, in the book of Proverbs, okay, do not justify the wicked or condemn the innocent. And that was the temptation to corrupt justice in the Old Testament, right, through bribes or whatever, to justify, that is, declare just someone who's wicked. Well, that's what God does. God justifies the wicked. In fact, he says here in Romans 4, the one who justifies the ungodly. And you say, how can you do that, God? Because he told us not to do that in the Old Testament. Okay, it's declaring someone just who is not just. When we are justified, God is declaring us just, not because we've kept the law. Okay? But before I move to the next term, I want to emphasize that justification is not... it's not making someone just. Okay, we've said that before, but you got to keep that in mind because that's the Catholic view. That's the Catholic understanding of justification. That's why they can never really have total assurance because they're in the process of being justified. As I pointed out, are we just? Are we just? So we really couldn't say at this point if that's the case. I mean, if we would define justification as being made just, we could not say that we're justified, right? We could say, and this is what they do say, that we're in the process of being justified. Okay, but that doesn't give assurance because it's not done yet. Okay, but see, we have assurance because we are justified. We have been declared righteous before God. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God. How does God do that? He does it through imputation. And that's the other word that's important. By the way, justification appears, I don't know, at least six times in Romans 3, and that's the end of Romans 3. Imputation is a term that appears in Romans 4. Let's see, I wrote it down here. Imputation 11 times. That word appears 11 times in Romans 4. Now, it's not always it's not generally translated in the newer versions as imputation. But I use the word imputation because that's the theological word that is generally understood. It is translated in the NASB as credit, in most cases, at least in chapter 4. I think the ASV might have, what does the ESV have, Ron? I'm not sure. I forget. Is it reckon? Yeah, I think, okay. Reckon is a word. Also, that appears also in the King James. Reckon, impute, account, credit. where you see that term in Romans 4. It's this word. It's an accounting term. And it's the idea of accounting something to your credit. You know, like when you go into a bank and you deposit a check into your account and it's credited, it's imputed to your account. Okay? Well, Christ imputes to us righteousness that is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that is the way in which, and we looked at the accounting example of, you know, here's the person who has, you know, we as lost, condemned sinners have no righteousness to our account. And we looked at it like a balance sheet. And on the other hand, we have all this debt. We're bankrupt, spiritually speaking, from the standpoint of righteousness. We have no righteousness. We are full of sin. Christ has the exact opposite. He has all righteousness, and he has no sin. And almost like, think of an accounting transaction, okay? He takes the righteousness of Christ and takes it and imputes it to us. He puts it in our account. He takes our sin and he imputes it to Christ on the cross as if he sinned. And it's like an accounting transaction. That's imputation. That imputation is the means by which Christ can, or God can, justify the ungodly and still be just, which is what he says in Romans 3, right? To declare the righteousness of God, that he may be just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. The only way he can do that is through the cross. It's through the cross of Christ. So that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and that is how we are justified. Okay? So those two terms are important, justification and imputation. And then faith, which I think you all know the definition of faith more or less, but it's really to have faith. I mean, it's to believe, right? That word appears in Romans 4 16 times, either as a verb or as a noun, believe or faith. And as we see in the example of Abraham, faith is simply, well, how would you define it in relation to Abraham? Faith is what? It's simply believing, what? God's word, God's promise. I mean, and again, we saw Abraham. Abraham, you know, God said to Abraham, he said, look up into the stars and, you know, they're innumerable, and so your seed will be. Well, there's Abraham, what, 70? He's in his 80s at that point. And, you know, his wife is about 10 years younger, and, I mean, the realistic expectation of them having children is about zero, right? But it says he believed. He simply believed what God said. That's faith. And we actually talked a little bit about this last night, right? You know, really, we could almost say that salvation is believing God's word. I mean, when someone comes to faith, all of a sudden they don't have problems with the Bible. I mean, it's true. There's this lady, and I forget her name off the top of my head. She's fairly well known. She was a higher critic in Germany. She was an expert on higher criticism of the Bible. You know, destroying the Gospels, you know, through naturalistic explanations of everything. And then her name slips my mind, but she was trained by Bultmann and, you know, these German critical scholars, and she was a brilliant lady. And she wrote books, you know, basically destroying the Gospels. And what happened? She got saved. Very unusual. She got saved, and she repudiated everything she wrote, and she wrote books defending the Gospels and showing why they in fact are, why they're true, and why we can receive them. And you say, well, what did that? Was it just that she all of a sudden came across some theory of, you know, no. Was it the evidence? Listen, it was the fact that she was born again. You see, and that's what happens when you're born again. You believe God's word. And all of a sudden, well, you do believe God created the earth in 6 days. Well, I don't have a problem with that. You know, you don't have a problem with the fact that dinosaurs lived when there were men, you know, because we know that that's what the Bible, that's consistent with what, we don't have problems with Jonah being swallowed by a whale. I believe he was swallowed by, well, it may not have been a whale, but it was a fish, something, right? He was swallowed by a fish. And really, that is, in essence, I mean, that is a sense in which we could say someone that is born again is someone who believes this book. All of it. Not picking and choosing. Not, as I pointed out, Sorrento's last week, it's not, they say, when you're lost, it's the Bible's here, and I'm here, and I judge it. And I say, well, I like that, I don't like that, this doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to receive that. If you can prove it to me, if you can show it to me, I'll believe it. And you know, that kind of attitude, you know, why don't, that's the unbeliever's approach to the Bible. But when you're saved, it's the opposite. The Bible's here, and it's judging you. And you come to it, and you say, Lord, show me. I'm a fool, I'm an idiot, please teach me. You know, show me, because I don't understand. But I believe it's true, I believe all of it's true, even though I don't understand it. There's still lots of things. I've studied the Bible my whole life. There's still lots of things I don't understand. And I'll tell you that. But I believe every word of it's true. And that's faith, right? That's what faith is. That's what Abraham had. He believed it. You know, against all quote-unquote reason, he believed that God's promise was true and that God would fulfill his promise. And that's what every true believer has, faith. That's how this takes place. The justification, the imputation takes place by faith. It's simply believing what God said. Okay, God says that if you believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be justified. See, that's too simple. It is. It is simple. But it's supernatural. And if you really believe it and you're really saved, guess what? I mean, it's the power of God. It is the power of God. It's supernatural. And that's grace, right? Well, I want to add a fourth term, and that term, which I'm going to look at here in a minute, is reconciliation, which is what really Romans 5 speaks of, Romans 5, 1-11. And I don't know if we'll get through all this today, because there's really a lot here, more than I'm going to be able to say, but I guess that's true every week. Romans, I found Romans 5, 1-11 to be very difficult to study for this reason. You know, when I study a chapter or a book or a passage, I'm constantly looking for a clear outline. I mean, I'm reading for outline. I'm reading for progression. You know, and Romans 5, 1-11 seems to have no sense of progression to me as I was reading it. And I had no, there's no, I still, I couldn't outline this section, 1-11. It's a very difficult passage to outline. And so I'm not going to give you this outline of the text, but as I studied it, what I'm going to do is explain it to you this evening a little bit in terms of how I studied it. Okay. And the first thing I want you to observe is the very first part of the very first verse when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And I'll just stop there. Obviously, that's not a sentence. That's a phrase, but... Having been justified by faith, that is really a summary of what he's just said from Romans 1:18 to Romans 4:21 or 4:25. Having been justified by faith. Now he says the same thing. He has the same phrase, the same summary up in verse or down in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now you notice again, those phrases are somewhat parallel. We are justified how? By faith. We are justified how? By his blood. By the blood of Christ. Faith in the blood of Christ. But everything that he's saying here in this section from verses 1-11 is really a statement of the benefits that we have because we have been justified by faith in the blood of Christ. I mean, that's in essence what this section is. We are looking at, if you will, the results or the blessings that we have through justification by faith. And you could really sum these up in the word reconciliation. Okay? And really that's what he's saying when he says, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what do we have through justification? Well, you could summarize it really in this, that we have peace with God. Now, he uses the term reconciled and reconciliation down in verse 10 and verse 11. But understand, that's what it means. It means having peace with God. So look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I want to, before I look at the rest of the passage, I want to observe something about the nature of what is reconciliation. It's the idea that we have peace with God, by the way, which is not a feeling. I mean, it's a state, right? We now have peace with God because we have been justified. The idea is, again, as it appears in verse 10, we were enemies of God, but now we have peace with God. We are no longer at war with God. We no longer hate Him, and He is no longer angry with us. We are no longer enemies. And by the way, this is true, right? Every unbeliever is an enemy of God. Is an enemy of God. And let me say it even stronger. Every unbeliever hates the true and the living God. You know, again, there are a lot of people who will say, well, I love God. What are they really saying? They love God as I think of Him. Exactly. You know, I mean, again, that's, I mean, what people want God to be like is what I will say. You know, they always want a God that A, doesn't judge anybody, and B, that, you know, we all worship the same one. You know, it doesn't matter what name we use. Okay, but see, that's their idea of God, but they don't love the true and the living God. If they love this God, okay, the only way you can love this God is if you're born again, right? Man doesn't love this God. Man hates the God of the Bible. Okay, but when we are justified, we are reconciled to God. Now, the classic passage on reconciliation really is Colossians, also written by Paul. Let me just read Colossians 1. Not the whole chapter, but verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that's Christ, he's speaking about Christ in this whole passage, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." In other words, again, let me just stop there. When he says made peace, okay, again, think propitiation, okay? God's wrath was upon us. Okay, but through the blood of Christ, God's wrath was appeased. Okay, he says, He made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Now that's, again, that's every unbeliever. Every unbeliever, that's us before salvation, was alienated and hostile in mind. In other words, enemies. Enemies of God, engaged in what? Evil deeds. Okay? Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So again, this is the idea of, this is reconciliation. We were enemies, Christ reconciled us in Himself, and now we have peace with God. And we need to observe, again, the peace that he's speaking of here is not a feeling. Now, it may result in feelings, right? But it's not talking, when we think of peace oftentimes, what do we think of? We think of, like, you know, someone who's just has a calm mind and has no worries and no fears, all right? But you know, you can have peace, and unbelievers have a feeling of peace? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is what people spend all their time, you know, in quote unquote meditation for, and trying to empty their minds and come to a state of peace. Does that work? It does work. I mean, it produces feelings of peace, is what I'm saying. Okay, it doesn't work in the sense that it doesn't change anything about their standing with God. You see, we have, when it says we have peace with God, it doesn't mean we have a good feeling about God now. It means there's no state of enmity between us. It's a state of being. I am at peace with God. Are there people that are at peace with God, that have the peace of God, that don't have necessarily internal peace? Yeah. Are Christians ever anxious? Yeah. They shouldn't be. Why? Because we have peace with God. Okay? Because we have peace. Okay? We're not looking for peace, we have it. Are there people who don't have peace with God who have peace? Yeah. They have this feeling of peace, but they're not at peace. It's like someone who naively thinks that they're safe and they're out in a picnic in the woods thinking they're safe and they're really surrounded by, maybe wild animals that are about ready to attack them. They have a feeling of peace, but are they at peace? No. I mean, that's really where the world is at, right? They might have peace, or they may or may not, but the truth is we have peace. We have a peace with God that is not a feeling, it's a state. Okay? We are no longer at war with each other. We have peace. And we need to observe the relationship of reconciliation and justification. They are sometimes used interchangeably, almost like synonyms. But I would suggest to you they're not exact synonyms, although they're very close. They are inseparable. Okay, remember, justification, being declared righteous, reconciliation, being made at peace with God. They are inseparable. In other words, there's no sense in which you could be justified without being reconciled. Okay? Or you couldn't be reconciled without being justified. They absolutely go together. They're inseparable. And we might say that reconciliation includes all that justification includes, but it goes beyond that. It's more than just justification. And I guess the way I would explain it is maybe something like this. If you were a defendant before a judge, okay, and you were declared just, okay, or whatever, that wouldn't necessarily mean that you were buddies with the judge. You know what I mean? In other words, there's nothing implied in the term justification that implies that there was enmity between the judge and you. It just simply means that you had a problem in relation to the law, okay? But now, okay, here the idea of reconciliation implies a personal relationship with God. We're at peace with God. Now, the only way we can have that peace, right, is through justification. We need to be declared just, before God, in regard to the law, right? But we now have peace with God. It's a relationship with God. It's not merely the relationship of a defendant before a judge. It's now we have fellowship with God. That's reconciliation. And that goes beyond justification, although it includes justification. Does that make sense? I mean, I think it's important that you keep that distinction at some level, because that's what Paul here is saying, I think, in verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Okay? In other words, it's through that justification that we have this fellowship with God. We have been reconciled. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said? I really haven't looked at Romans 5 yet. But, does that make sense? I'm purposely taking time to rehearse these things because they're so central to the Christian life. You know, it's like Robert Murray McShane said, whenever we think about our sanctification, this isn't an exact quote, but we need to continually remind ourselves of our justification. Our justification is perfect. Our standing before God is perfect in Christ. Chris.
I hear the word reconciliation.
Yes.
Now, individually.
That's not true, but in.
Understanding that we are enemies.
Correct.
Of God from the day before. We've never been together with. But with the term reconciliation, does that go back and point to Adam?
Yeah, I've thought of that. I'm not sure I could say that definitively. I would lean towards saying that it does kind of imply that. But I don't know. I won't be dogmatic about it. But yeah, it does seem to imply that, doesn't it? It certainly implies the fact that, I mean, we were created to have fellowship with God. I mean, you know, this is a broken relationship. You know, and yeah.
Well, in the sense that in Adam, all died, and in Christ, we were all alive.
And that's the next section.
That's
yeah.
The link.
Yeah. And that is the next section of Romans, you know. That
God is reconciling his creation to himself.
Yes.
Yes,
and even though individually we never had a relationship before, as a race, we did. And that's what Christ is doing. Christ is reconciling, you know, humanity to himself. So, yeah, I think that concept is definitely there. But, again, we cannot overemphasize this enough. When you come before the Lord in prayer, or I mean, you know, day by day as you walk with God, your obedience or lack of obedience, listen, as a believer, it never changes your standing with God. Your standing with God is the same because it's based completely on Christ. It's not based on whether or not you read your Bible today, or whether or not you were a nice person today, or whether you lost your temper today. It's based on Christ. And that's all. That's the only reason God will ever hear you. It's the only reason God will ever hear you. It is because Christ died for you. Now, again, our sin, right, can affect our fellowship with God, right? It can affect our daily walk and fellowship with God in the same way that a disobedient son or daughter, you know, we might say that we don't have fellowship today because, you know, of a rebellion or a sin. But we wouldn't say, you know, I don't disinherit my daughter because she disobeys me. And that's, remember, God never disinherits his children. He will punish us. We may not have a sense of peace and fellowship because we have sinned or because we're in sin, but we cannot be lost. And our standing before God is still the same. It's Christ. We have to remember that, because when we bow before him and call upon him and ask him to help us, the fact that he hears us is not because we're praying or because we're good people or because we're sanctified. It's because of Christ. We have to keep that always in the forefront of our mind. And the beauty of it is he will always hear us for that reason. There's a lot to say about that, and we'll rehearse that, because it's absolutely central to our salvation. Now, the second part of what I wanted to do tonight here is to look then at these benefits that come out of justification and reconciliation. So you might say, so we have peace with God. What does that mean? What does that entail? What are the things that we have because we have peace with God? And I think that's what this section is more or less outlining. And let me give you my train of thought here. As you look through this, again, it says, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, you might say, is the controlling statement of this whole section from verses 1 through 11. But then he has these phrases over and over again that point to the fact that he's saying, look, not only do we have peace with God, but we also have, and he goes through all these things. So he says in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained, and then look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also, and then he says down in verse 9, much more than we shall be saved, and then verse 11, and not only this, but we also, I mean, he keeps adding these things, basically saying, not only do we have peace with God, but we have this, and we have this, and we have this. And again, although it's not a perfectly clear outline, here are the things I have a list of seven things that are in here that we could say that we have because we have peace with God. And I'm not going to get through all these tonight. But let me, before I go through those, I did want to say one other thing, which as you look at these blessings, as we look at all of them, we again observe that all of them are obtained through justification. And as one writer wrote, everything that God will ever do for us has been accomplished in justification. Everything. Okay, so it's all paid for. It's all purchased. I mean, you ever go on one of those, I haven't personally, although I've heard of, I know some of you have. You know, you go on one of those vacations, where everything is in the price. You know, your airline, your hotel, all the food, everything is there. If you want to go snorkeling, it's in the price. You don't have to pay anymore. It's all paid for. It's one price. And that's true in salvation. It's all paid for, everything. So it's all ours. So if you're on a vacation like that and you want to go snorkeling, I mean, how do you do it? I mean, you go figure. I mean, you go. I'd like to go snorkeling. Okay, you go. So, as a Christian, you say, you know, I need wisdom. Well, it's already paid for. How do you get it? You ask. I mean, you say that's so simple. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But that's how it works. Okay, that's how it works. And you say, oh well, I got to work hard. No, you don't. Listen. Are you going to work? Yes. Why? Because that's what we've been ordained to, right? Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you will work. But listen, is that how you obtain everything? No, you obtain it by asking. It's all paid for. Okay? Everything is in Christ. Everything is in justification. When you have been justified, the price has been paid. You say, our adoption, it's perfect, it's complete, it'll never change. Our need for wisdom, our sanctification, our glorification in the future, our perfect inheritance in heaven, you say, it's all done. And by the way, this is one reason I believe so firmly in eternal security and perseverance of the saints. Why? Because it's all paid, it all goes together. You can't get justification without getting the rest. Okay, it's all a package. And it's all paid for. Okay? That's why, listen, we have to understand this if we will grow in Christ. If we will really firmly have assurance and confidence in Christ and grow in Christ, we must understand this. It's paid for, done. When Christ said was on the cross, he said what? It is finished. Okay? We're not earning our way. It's all available to us. You know, the verse in Colossians 2, it says, in whom, that's in Christ, are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Him. And if we're in Christ, they're ours. We're the wealthiest people in the universe. Now, we haven't come into our full inheritance yet, right? But what is the earnest of our inheritance? I should say who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that it's all coming. And He's the means by which we receive all these things. Okay. Now that's very important. But let me just list these blessings, and we're about out of time, although we did start a little late, so I'll take a little liberty to go a couple minutes. But let me just list them, and maybe next week we'll go through them in more detail. Because I do think these things we do need to go through in a little bit of detail, because they're important. First of all, notice, and I'm just going to read through this and point them out. The first one is, which we've already pointed out and we've already discussed, so. And that is, we have peace with God. That's the first thing we have through our justification in verse 1. And then verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. An interesting phrase. I believe what it is primarily referring to is the access that we have to God in this life through our justification. In other words, again, by the way, the King James uses, and I like this word better, I think, the word access. I think the ESV retains that word, access instead of introduction. I like the word access better. I think that's really what it's getting at. In other words, I think the book of Hebrews. Okay, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance. Okay, of faith. That's Hebrews 10, right? Why? Because we have a high priest. Okay, we've been justified. The price is paid. We enter into the presence of God. Or Hebrews 4, right? Why am I drawing a blank? Let us come to the throne of grace. The words are escaping me, but it basically says, in time of need, right? When to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Okay, we come how? Boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:12. That's what I think it's talking about. We have access. Now think about it. Because we are justified and we have peace with God, we have access 24/7 to God. Amazing statement. And again, what is the evidence that we really believe that? what do you say about someone who says, yeah, I believe I have $1 million in the bank, but they live like a pauper? What do you say? They don't get it. Okay. You see, what do you say about someone who has everything that God could give, is available, he says, by asking, but we don't ask? There's no faith. That's you say, what are the greatest evidences of someone who really does believe the book? One is they spend time in the book, and two, they ask. They ask the Lord to give. Okay, they pray. They call upon the Lord. That's another almost synonymous statement for salvation in the Bible. Call upon the name of the Lord. Prayer. You say, why? Because God says, I'll hear. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. He says this over and over again. Okay, so that we have this. We have access. We have access to God. Well, continuing. Then he says at the end of verse 2, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now here I think he's referring to that hope that we have for what's going to happen in the future. We rejoice because we have the hope of the glory of God. That glory, I believe, is the glory that we will share, as it were, when we are glorified. Romans 8 speaks quite a bit about this. In other words, we have the hope that we will be perfectly purified and perfectly glorified when we reach heaven. You say, why do we have that hope? Because we have peace with God. Because we've been justified. Okay, that's one of the blessings. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Now, this one's a good one. I could camp out on this. We'll talk about this next week. Now, think about it. And there's a progression here without question. In other words, we have the hope of the glory of God. We look to that future. Okay. Now he says, we actually exalt. It's the same word. We exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because it's the tribulations that are actually bringing this about. The tribulations are bringing about that glory. It's the means by which we're moving toward that glory. And the idea here is not simply that we exalt. This is very important. It's not the idea that we exalt in spite of tribulations. What Paul is saying here is actually we rejoice in the tribulations. We rejoice in the tribulations. You say, what's an example of that? Well, I think of Peter and John when they were scourged. They were whipped, right, by the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, right? And what did it say? They left rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Now, tribulation obviously includes more than suffering for Christ. Tribulation can be not necessarily suffering for Christ, but the idea is that it's through these things that we do are changed from glory to glory, as it were, into the image of Christ. This is the means by which he's accomplishing it. So that this is so foreign to the world, the idea of rejoicing in a tribulation. It's the complete opposite. I'm going to say more about that next week because there's a lot there. But then he goes on, and we have, I'll just list these. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's another phrase I love. And you say, how has it been poured out into our hearts? By the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Oh, that's good stuff. I want to talk more about that, because you say, how is it accomplished? It's by the Holy Spirit. So where does this love come from? You know, where does this come from? It's the work of the Spirit. Listen, it's not something I can do. It's something He must do. And how does He do it? He does it because I read the Word and I say, you know what, I want to be like that, but you know what, I'm not. Lord, help me. Forgive me and help me. By Your Holy Spirit, please produce it in me. That's how it's accomplished. That's how it's accomplished. You say, listen, if you're going to put your efforts forth, listen, I will tell you where to put them. In the meditation of the Word and in the calling upon the Lord, learn how to pray. This has been one of my prayers. It still is one of my prayers for the last 20 years. Lord, please teach me how to pray. I'm still praying that. Say, Lord, teach me how to call upon You for everything. Teach me how to be completely and utterly in every circumstance to be completely dependent upon You, because I am. Help me to see my dependence. Why? Because, listen, put your efforts there. I love the title of that book by Andrew Murray, With Christ in the School of Prayer. That's a great title. Listen, that's all of us. We should be with Christ in the School of Prayer. We better graduate from that school. We need to be people of prayer. Why? Because that's how the Spirit does it. That's how the Spirit works. And Romans 8 speaks a lot about that too, so we're going to say more about that. But then also, then, in verse 9 he says, we shall be saved from wrath. And here I think the idea is that we don't have to fear the judgment. No more condemnation. In other words, if he's, and the idea here, the logic of Paul is basically this. Listen, if while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were lost, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Okay, now that we're reconciled to Him, surely we're going to be saved from His wrath. And the idea is, and he says saved by His life, and I think that includes Christ's intercession for us and so forth on behalf. But the idea is that We're not under condemnation. We're not going to face the judgment because we have peace with God. Okay, we don't dread the future judgment. And then it's almost like a summary in verse 11. He says, and also we joy in God. I love that, right? Because if you understand all these things, right, don't you have joy? I mean, that's the essence. Listen, the Christian life is a life of joy. It really is. Listen, and I say this, I don't mean this in a condemning way, but listen, if your life is not characterized fundamentally by joy, there's something wrong. Okay? And I don't mean by that, you know, every day goes well and the sun's always shining and you don't ever have any problems. I'm not saying that at all. But there's something that ought to characterize the believer that is rightly related to the Holy Spirit ought to be characterized as a life of joy. And I'm not saying, again, you know what I mean? I mean, a deep down sense of things are good. God is good. I mean, what could happen to me? I'm under the care of God. I belong to Him. I have peace with God. I'm not under condemnation. The love of God is spread abroad in my heart. And I live day by day in the joy of the Lord. And that is our strength, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. These are the blessings that are ours because why? They've been paid for. Because we have peace with God. That's justification. Well, we'll look at that hopefully in a little more detail. Because some of those phrases require more explanation. That's good stuff. So, well, we started at almost a quarter up, so I'm really actually quitting early. So even though it may not feel like it. But let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank You for these blessings. You are a good God. You are a gracious God. Father, it is impossible to measure how good You are to those who trust in You. Lord, your word says this over and over again. And Lord, as we grow in Christ, we find it ever more true. We cannot thank you enough for all that you have bestowed upon us, all that you have given to us. And Lord, truly, walking with Christ is really coming to learn just how much we have in Christ. It's coming to learn just how much our inheritance includes. Lord, but we confess we are so slow to learn. We are so slow to understand, to comprehend, to believe, to trust, and to seek. And we ask that you would have mercy upon us and teach us. Lord, open our eyes to the glorious blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And enable us day by day to walk in the light of these truths, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in complete submission to your will and your purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.